Welcome back to the Bible Basics. Okay, got my microphone hooked up. Welcome back to the Bible Basics series. We are now plugging through the New Testament, and today we'll cover the Gospel of Luke and the books of Acts. I know it sounds strange to put them together, but by the end of this, I think you'll see why they are combined in this way. So let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the book of Acts. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "You who are Jews, indeed all of you staying in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour out a portion of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Indeed, upon my servants and my handmaids, I will pour out a portion of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will work wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and a cloud of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and splendid day of the Lord. And it shall be that everyone shall be saved who calls on the name of the Lord. Lord, send your spirit down upon us. Give us the wisdom to see what you are doing. Guide us into your ways, and help us to see you fully, that we may not be cut off by the day of the Lord, but enjoy the wonder and grandeur of who you are. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gospel of Luke. So just to reiterate, so we make sure we're on the same page, each of the Gospels have their point. And the main point that summarizes all of them together is that they're trying to proclaim the good news of Jesus, namely that he suffered, died, and rose from the dead for our sake. He is victorious over sin and death, just like the gospel runners would have done in the old days of the kings when they'd run back to proclaim that, yes, we are victorious in battle. The same way, Jesus is victorious over the major battle we cover, which is sin and death. And so in this way, each of the four gospels will have their spin on it, their way of understanding it. We have already covered Mark, which is trying to tell you that Jesus is God. Blunt. Matthew is trying to tell you that Jesus is the one associated with the covenant, the fulfiller of the law. Luke has his own bent. As we hear from the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, which reads, "Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who are eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received." I'm going to come back to this passage in a little while, but I want to emphasize this point. Luke is writing the only history or biography we have of Jesus. And although it may sound like a biography, that he's putting things in a sequential order, it is not. He wants us to know one thing, the certainty of the teachings we received. This isn't just like a story of Jesus. It's not a biography. It's not a hagiography telling the life of a saint. This is meant to be also an aspect of theology. He's putting things in a sequence, in the sequence that they happened, so that we may see what's happening and realize the certainty of the teachings that came down through Jesus and the apostles, which tells us many things. So if we're trying to grasp this person Luke, which, go whatever direction you want, some people say it is Luke, some people say it is one of the apostles who is not named, such as Luke Mark, is one of the examples. He was a disciple of Mark. Regardless, there's a few things that are more certain than others. One is that whoever wrote Luke was not one of the apostles. Why is that? Because from this very first passage, the very beginning says that already people have written down what's going on as the eyewitnesses have told us, so I am also relating the information the eyewitnesses have told me. That assumes the writer of the Gospel of Luke is one step removed from the actual apostles. He heard what they said and is compiling something together. This shouldn't catch us too far off guard. The early Christians are still witnesses of what happened. They still heard what the apostles did. So it's not as though his account is wrong. It's just important to recognize that the writer Luke is not one of the apostles. In the same vein, however, we have some information about Luke. In one of Paul's writings in the Acts of the Apostles, he is named as one of the disciples of the Apostle Mark. In the same vein, we are told secondhand, but we also get indications from this passage that he is a very scholarly man. He wants to see things with precision. Most tradition indicates that Luke was a physician. And we can see that in the way he writes. He writes with precision. He writes as someone who wants to scientifically evaluate what's going on. And so his account has that kind of sense to it, this scientific side. It's more of, it's not quite so flowery or put into the language of someone who is deeply entrenched in making the point that law is important or Judaism is important or something. It's Jesus is important. And so in that way, as we read through this, those things will come very clear. It's orderly. It's sequential. It has flow to it. It has a point to it. In the same vein, however, Luke, being now within the Gentile region and writing primarily in Greek, will be writing to a largely Gentile audience, Gentile Christians. So these are people who are not well-versed in law. They're versed more in the what they've been told from the apostles or the early evangelists about Jesus. So in that case, as we move through the Gospel of Luke, Luke will have to explain to us all of the different Jewish customs and laws because he assumes we don't know them, which is super helpful for us because most of us are not aware of Jewish customs. We're not aware of what the sacrifices look like or what temporal offerings look like. We're just tangentially getting images of this. So Luke will explain why each thing is important and why it matters for this particular part in the story of Jesus. Okay, that being said, let's plug along a little further. So that first passage, I want to come back to it again. The prologue to the Gospel of Luke. Let me read it. Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as those who are eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have handed them down to us, I too have decided, after investigating everything accurately anew, to write it down in an orderly sequence for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may realize the certainty of the teachings you have received. If you've ever studied Greek, and I'm guessing most of you have not, this is one of the most challenging passages in all the Gospels. It has very long words, very specific words, and it's very carefully crafted. It is very much so unlike the rest of the Gospel of Luke, which, go whatever direction you want, its precision tells us something, that this prologue is meant to make one basic point. Why am I writing this? We've already discussed this in some depth already, but he goes on to a depth I haven't gotten to yet. The events that were fulfilled among us, so the fulfillment of the Messiah, the prophecy of who he would be, that's one thing he's writing about. He's also writing what was handed down to him. This is not just some story he created. It's not some sort of epic poem. The people who saw Jesus, the people who saw the fulfillment, the people who saw what had happened, told him, and so he is now writing the secondhand account from the eyewitnesses themselves. And he makes that point. The eyewitnesses are important. The succession from the apostles, the hearing of the account of the life of Jesus, that's where he begins. And he decides to investigate everything accurately anew. Not just write it down as stated, but to really figure out what happened, to hear the stories, to make them come alive in a different way, and to put them in a truthful way. And why is he writing this? With this person called Theophilus. Go whatever direction you want with this. Some people think this is an actual person, which could very well be. Names like this were not uncommon of that time, but there's probably two ways to interpret this, both of which are not certain. First one is, he wasn't actually a guy who Luke was writing to. I shy away from that a little bit. It could be true. The structure of this statement makes it seem like he really is writing for a different point. Theophilus in Greek comes from two words, theos, which means God, and philos, which means love. So this is a lover of God. He's writing to anyone who loves God, so that anyone who reads this should be wanting to love God or a desire of loving God, and therefore by reading this account, they will come to love God more fully. Ta-da! So Theophilus is both possibly a common name, but also a recognition of who he's writing to. He's writing to anyone who is seeking God. Additionally, that the point of it is that this person who loves God will realize the certainty of these teachings that have been handed down. He wants to clarify what has happened and help people realize what is happening. So that's our context. I spent a lot of time on context. I think we're done with context. So let's head on a little further, and we'll get a sense of Luke's style. So in chapter 1, verse 5, we start the beginning of the infancy narratives. So in Matthew, we also had infancy narratives. We had the coming of the wise men. We had the announcement of the birth of Jesus. We had Joseph going into Egypt. All these are part of Matthew's account. Luke, however, has the other parts of it. The announcement of the birth of John, the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth, and then the visitation of the shepherds. So they're not different as far as like one's wrong, one's right. They're telling different parts of the story. Here, Luke is trying to show us how this connects with the prophecies. And he tells that in the very beginning. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the priestly division of Abijah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in the eyes of God, observing all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Once, when he was serving as a priest in his division's term before God, according to the practice of the priestly service, he was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary of the Lord to burn incense. Then, when the whole assembly of the people was praying, outside at the hour of the incense offering, the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right of the altar of incense. I'm going to stop there because I don't intend to read the whole passage. What I'm trying to point out here is how Luke is explaining to us the Jewish customs. So much of this is not actually necessary. He could have said, Zechariah went to offer incense, and then he had a vision. If we're a Jewish person, we know what that means. We know that a priest would be chosen by lot for a lot amount of time, usually a month, comes up to a couple months a year, and in that time they would offer the prayers for the people by going into the temple and offering incense as the people prayed outside, seeing their prayers rise up with the smoke of the incense. We don't need to know the rest of the details because we know the altar of incense is in the temple. We also know that how they're chosen is by lot, by casting lots. And then finally, we know that if you saw a vision, it would be in the temple. But Luke explains all these details to us, assuming we wouldn't know these things, so we know what actually happened. We know that this wasn't something that Zechariah chose. It was kind of random. We also know how it happened, that people were there gathered as they should, and that afterwards something weird had happened because they thought he took way too long in the temple for offering incense. You know, it doesn't take that long. You just burn a couple of sticks and move on. So what's taking him so long? All these things are part of Luke explaining to us the not only Jewish tradition, but why that's important for the prophecies. In a similar vein, if we go to Luke 2:22, we're still in the infancy narratives. He explains to us what happens when Jesus goes to be presented in the temple. Actually, he goes back even further than that with the circumcision and naming. When 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Any Jewish person would know that every Jewish male has to be circumcised 8 days after birth, and then that would be the naming. He goes on further. When the days were completed for their purification according to the law of Moses, namely 33 days, they took him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male that opens the womb shall be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer the sacrifice of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, in accordance with the dictate in the law of the Lord. See, he's quoting it, because he assumes we don't know what's going on. We don't grasp what the laws indicate, but he explains one thing that we don't always grasp either. The offering of a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons is a poor person's offering. So he's giving us both the laws, but also details about the Holy Family, that they were poor. And so they had to give a poor man's offering, two young pigeons or two turtle doves. But this is all part of the law, indicating many things. They followed the laws exactly as prescribed in the law of Moses. They were also poor, so God would look out with them with a little bit more favor. They weren't rich, kingly people. There was something different. As we continue through, we'll see more about what Luke does in chapter 16. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He came to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and went according to his custom into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read and was handed a scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He unrolled the scroll and found the passage where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring glad tidings to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim a year acceptable to the Lord." Rolling up the scroll, he handed it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue looked intently at him. He said to them, "Today this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke highly of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They also asked, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" He said to them, "Surely you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, cure thyself,' and say, 'Do here in your native place the things that we heard were done in Capernaum.'" And he said, "Amen, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own native place." He goes on until they get really upset with him and try and throw him off a cliff. But look at what's going on. Luke gives us all the details we need. Time and time again, he went up to Nazareth, his hometown, as we know from the birth infancy narratives. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, like is his custom. He's used to doing this. We also found out he got up to read, rabbinic kind of thing. So he must be a rabbi or a teacher of some type. They handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. I don't know the details. Maybe that was how they chose what readings, or they read continually through, not sure. But he chose what passage to read, and it's this prophecy about the coming Messiah, the special man of God who would fulfill this. And then, as everyone else is seeing, he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the attendant, and sat down. He's teaching. Teachers sit, students stand. And everyone's waiting for his interpretation because he's a renowned speaker. "Today the scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." Okay. Then he goes on because they're confused. "How can you say this? There's no Messiah. We still have the Roman occupation. What's going on?" So he quotes two proverbs about how physician cure yourself, as though there's no cure for them. And then he's saying from what he hears in their hearts, "Do hear in your native place the things that you heard were done in Capernaum." But there's a problem. As we know from the Old Testament, whenever a prophet goes to his own native land, Hosea to Israel, or we have Jeremiah to the people of Judah, it doesn't go well. They don't tend to like him. They don't like someone telling them that they're wrong, that they have to change their ways, and all these kinds of things, so that it's almost nearly impossible for a prophet to be accepted in his own native place, which is why none of the rest of it could happen. But he's very much so using so much of the Old Testament right now to guide us to see Jesus' actions as both the fulfiller of the law and to explain what he is doing. Oh, look, you have so many great passages I could choose. We'll go through a few more. We're in chapter 10, verse 1 through 12. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others whom he sent ahead of him in pairs to every town and place he intended to enter. He said to them, "The harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. So ask the master of the harvest to send out laborers for his harvest. Go on your way. Behold, I am sending you like lambs among wolves. Carry no money bag, no sack, no sandals, and greet no one along the way. Into whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this household.' If a peaceful person lives there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in the same house and eat and drink what is offered to you, for the laborer deserves his payment. Do not move about from one house to another. Whatever town you enter and they welcome you, eat what is set before you, cure the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God is at hand for you.' Whatever town you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, 'The dust of your town that clings to our feet, even that we shake off against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God is at hand. I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom on that day than for that town.'" It goes on quite a bit more, but I want to make a point about the 70-72 elders. So if we go back to the book of Numbers, which is where this all takes its origin, we remember that Moses, being overwhelmed by the amount of work of adjudicating issues of law, his father-in-law Jethro recommends that he appoint elders to help him in this task. So he calls 70 or 72 elders to come, and God takes the spirit from Moses, splits it into pieces, and gives it to all of those who are present. Or should I say, all those present plus two. So the question is, were the 70 those who were there? Or is the 70 the ones that are there plus the other two who didn't make it, who also received the Spirit? Either way, it's showing the beginning of this fulfillment of what happened in the desert. Jesus doesn't do everything. He's appointing people to help him in this task, or to be part of the task, or to be part of the kingdom by sending his Spirit upon them, kind of, or at least having them adjudicate issues of the new kingdom. They are now the judges. They are now able to go from place to place and adjudicate issues of law for the sake of the people. Thus, they're not just declaring the kingdom of God, but the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And that's where this takes a totally different turn. If we're not careful, we can interpret the 70 or 72 elders as though they are strictly servants, or tasked to just go out and do weird things and see what happens. Or they're put on this trial to see if they really do want to follow Jesus. The other side of it, which we see echoed from the book of Numbers, this is the beginning of the new age. This is the beginning of Jesus, the new Moses, inaugurating the new time of the desert, bringing forth the true kingdom of Israel after they've finished their desert journey. Namely, Jesus dies like Moses, and then by doing so, they enter the kingdom because he died. You know, scripture kind of builds on itself. One more passage. I like this passage. This is one we know very well. And unfortunately, Luke doesn't give us all the details we need, but enough details. The Good Samaritan. Luke 11, verse 29. 10, verse 29. But because he wished to justify himself, he said to Peter, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man fell victim to robbers as he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. They stripped and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down that road, But when he saw him, he passed by on the opposite side. Likewise, a Levite came to that place, and when he saw him, he passed by on the opposite side. But a Samaritan traveler who came upon him was moved with compassion at the sight. He approached the victim, poured oil and wine over his wounds, and bandaged them. Then he lifted him on his own animal, took him to an inn, and cared for him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, with the instruction, "Take care of him. If you spend more than what I have given you, I shall repay you on my way back." Which of these three, in your opinion, was the neighbor to the robber's victim? He answered, "The one who treated him with mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Our first reaction in a passage like this is to really criticize the priest and the Levite. Is that wise? The answer is no. If you read the book of Leviticus, it'll indicate what the Levite and the priest are allowed to do. One of the things they are not allowed to do ever is touch blood or a dead person, except for direct family members. That only includes mother and father, not even siblings. That's how strict the law is. So although he is criticizing the priests and the Levites, there's a lot more underneath this. So yes, the priest and the Levite did exactly what they're supposed to. They avoided the possibility of being defiled by this guy who's beaten up. But the question is, did they really treat him as one of their own? And the answer is no. The Samaritan, however, going back a little ways, the Samaritan people are a region of Israel that, when conquered by the Assyrian Empire, was infiltrated or infused with 4 other nations so that they would compete with each other, and therefore nobody would be in power except the Assyrian Empire. These Samaritans became the defiled people of Israel to the point where nobody wanted to be near them, touch them, or do anything with them on the fear of being defiled. What does a Samaritan do? Not worrying about this, actually cares for this person. What's the underlying ideas behind this, knowing the Old Testament? Jesus assumes that this new order he's establishing will not have the cleanliness codes that were before it. The cleanliness codes that bound the Levites and the priests from doing something like this shows the lack of mercy in that. Therefore, God's new order is mercy. Priests and Levites will no longer be defiled by touching blood or dead people. They will be required, conversely, to help and be people of mercy. This is a new order. It makes more sense in light of the Old Testament, and he's trying to make that point too. Lots of details. Here we go, another one that's really caused a lot of controversy. Luke chapter 11, verse 29, the demand for a sign. While still more people gathered in the crowd, he said to them, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no sign will be given it, except the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. At the judgment, the Queen of the South will rise with the men of this generation, and she will condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and there is something greater than Solomon here. At the judgment, the men of Nineveh will arise with this generation and condemn it, because of the preaching of Jonah they repented, and there is something greater than Jonah here." I hope you see why it's so important to know the Old Testament now if you're going to grasp what Jesus is doing. First of all, evil generation. What were the evil generations? The ones that did whatever they want and forsook God's laws. This is an exceptionally common motif in the prophetic books. The evil generation were ones that either seek a sign or choose not to seek a sign. Both are bad. They seek a sign so that God may prove them right, or they don't seek a sign so that they can't be challenged because they know they're wrong. Those who seek signs usually will never be satisfied. No amount of signs will ever be proof enough for them. If you don't believe me, read Isaiah, in that characteristic passage in Isaiah 7, where Isaiah comes up to Ahaz and said, "Ask for a sign, be it as high as the sky or as deep as another world. Ask for anything, and the Lord will show you that you are wrong." Ahaz says, "I will not ask, I will not tempt the Lord." So the Lord gave him a sign anyways. The virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and shall name him Emmanuel, for God is with us. So the evil generation is one who seeks signs upon signs upon signs, trying to make them work to their advantage so that they can do whatever they want. But if they're not given a sign, or their sign is more obscure to the point where they don't want to believe it, then it becomes more complicated. What is the sign of Jonah? There's a whole book written on this topic called The Sign of Jonah. There's two different signs that come out of Jonah's ministry. The one that seems the most probable for this is the phrase he uses when he enters the great city of Nineveh. Repent, in 40 days this city will be destroyed. The sign is the words repentance. Repent. The second sign could be that Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, which is reiterated again later on in this gospel to explain that the Son of Man must also be put into the ground and rise from the dead. So there's two signs here. The sign that Jesus called everyone to repentance, that they may believe, and also the sign that being in the earth and coming from it would be the one sign that would change hearts to realize his words are true. The same thing happened with the Queen of the South. The Queen of the South was a woman from Sheba who came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Realizing how wise he was, she got bringing him immense amount of gifts because there's something special there. Again, there's something greater here because Jesus now has the greatest wisdom of all, the very nature of God. Therefore, if we're not willing to hear it, we're not willing to repent, it doesn't matter. There's something greater than the wisdom of Solomon. There's something greater than Jonah's words. It's supposed to be Jesus. Okay, I think you've got a sense. Luke is very easy to read for that reason, because he writes it to be read. And it writes to an audience that generally does not know Jewish law, so that by us venturing into it, he's going to explain quite a bit of what's going on to help us realize the details and to be guided to seek the truth. That the witnesses of the eyewitnesses, the apostles, were true, that everything is accurate and true, and therefore we should believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That is his point. But now I want to version to a very similar book, the book of Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. Now, most people don't see them connected because in canonical order, it goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then the book of Acts. But if we were to read the beginning of the book of Acts, we'd realize very quickly that it's not a standalone book. It is meant to be the second half of a different book, namely the Gospel of Luke. Thus, it states, in the first book, Theophilus. There you go. That's all you really have to read, the first five words of this book, and you already recognize the connections. The first book was also the book where he wrote to Theophilus. The only other book we got is the Gospel of Luke. In that, to clarify what he means and to make sure we're clear which book that is, he said, I dealt with all that Jesus did and taught until the day he was taken up, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. That's what the Gospel of Luke is about. The things that Jesus did and taught, and that from there he was taken up, he gave instructions, and now something new has begun. Namely, he presented himself alive to them after many proofs after he had suffered, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While meeting with them, he enjoined them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father about which you have heard me speak. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So though it's not entirely clear, this passage does set off the rest of the book of Acts, in that the book of Acts follows from the death of Jesus and his resurrection, starting with the ascension into heaven and then the coming of the Spirit in chapter 2. After the Spirit comes down upon the 11 disciples, then the rest of the book of Acts is about the beginning of the church. The first 8 chapters focuses on Peter, and the last 15 chapters-ish focuses on Paul, the two main evangelists, the two main people in the early church. Peter takes the act that takes the first part of the books of Acts because he is the one who was there at Pentecost. He's the one that called the disciples together. He's the one that sent them out. He's the one that called the first council. He's the one that adjudicated issues of this time. And then his life disappears and Paul takes over. Paul becomes the most important conversion story of the New Testament and the one who really did spread the message throughout all of the Near Eastern world. Some people, N.T. Wright, for example, mentioned that Paul is the most important person in the New Testament, as though he took off the most, he had the most influence, or he was the most widely written. You know, he has some point. As we go into the letters of St. Paul, clearly most of the letters indicate Paul, and such a good chunk of the book of Acts is about Paul. But really, Peter takes a primacy, and we have to realize that. Not only was he given the special commission to loose and bind and to have the keys of the kingdom and to be the foundation stone of the church, but he also becomes a center point for all controversy and the deciding factor on controversy. Peter and Paul have a little bit of a tenuous relationship. In the book of Acts, it's a little bit more placid. Paul challenges Peter. Peter thinks about it, agrees, and a new age begins or a new teaching begins. However, in the letter to the Galatians, pretty sure it's Galatians. Paul is talking about how when he went up to Jerusalem to talk to Peter, he thought that Peter was clearly wrong and he was going to tell him so. So we have two different perspectives on the same story. Same basic thing happens. But here in the book of Acts, we have so many of the new issues coming to their fore. These issues become the foundation stones of Christianity. For instance, are we Jewish or are we Christian? The answer is, that's a good question. So at first, there's a sense that they are Jews, and that makes sense. Right after the death of Jesus, they think of themselves as Jews who have found the Messiah. Wouldn't the rest of the Jews just agree and then we'd be fine? Yay, everything's happy. Not quite. As conflicts arise, and as soon as they get kicked out of the synagogue, they really do separate. And it's at Antioch, shortly after the separation from the synagogue, that they're called Christians. In the book of Acts, they're called many different things. The early Christians are also called the people of the word. They're also called Christians. And they're also called the people of the way, because they follow the way of Jesus. Christ, because they follow the Messiah, the anointed one, Christos. Yeah, lots of names. So after we settle this debate that they are no longer Jews, they do their own thing, they have their own house churches, they have their own style of worship, they change the fasting days from Tuesday to Saturday to Wednesday and Friday, they have their own times of prayer, they live very much so like the Jewish tradition and follow lots of the laws with some notable differences. Differences that are a little bit striking to us. One of them occurs in Acts 10. Yes, here we go. The next day, while they were on their way and nearing the city, Peter went up to the roof terrace to pray at about the noon time. He was hungry and wished to eat, and while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something resembling a large sheet coming down, lowered to the ground by its four corners. In it were all the earth's four-legged animals and reptiles and the birds of the sky. A voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, slaughter and eat." Peter said, "Certainly not, sir, for never have I eaten anything profane and unclean." The voice spoke to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean you shall not call profane." This happened three times, and then the object was taken up into the sky. This begins the change in the cleanliness laws, something that becomes a controversy between Jews and Christians. Let's look at it biblically. So if we go to the book of Leviticus, Numbers, or Exodus, we'll see very clearly that there are cleanliness laws. Certain animals you are to eat, certain animals you are not to eat. And they have very strict rules. All of them center around what the animal looks like. What does it do? Does it roll around in filth? Does it eat weird dead things? Or does it eat clean things like grass and plants? If it eats clean things like grass and plants, it must be a clean animal. If it eats dirty things like poop or dead animals, it is not a clean animal. Therefore, it shall not be eaten. Why is this? Well, there's a couple different ways we can go about it. On one level, it's healthy. There is just a simple level of health that goes with it. The second level, it's weird. And it's weird enough that the rest of the nations of the world recognize how weird it is, and it becomes a moment of standing on tradition and standing on the laws of God. Regardless of whether they make sense or not, they do for the sake of showing the nations the logic of God's people. In the age of the New Testament, however, cleanliness laws no longer make sense because we don't have ritual purity. Purity comes through baptism, and baptism leads everyone to be clean and the things of the world to return back to their original nature, which means that God created all things good. Therefore, Peter is reiterating what happened at the beginning in the book of Genesis, that all animals are good, created good, and therefore should be enjoyed as they are good. Okay, so there's a few places in which new ideas are coming. One more I want to emphasize is the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. This is the beginning of an important tradition in the church. So in chapter 15 it reads, "Some who had come down from Judea were instructing the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved.' Because there arose no little dissension and debate by Paul and Barnabas with them, it was decided that Paul, Barnabas, and some of the others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and presbyters about this question. They were sent on their journey by the church and passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, telling of the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church as well as by the apostles and the presbyters, and they reported what God had done with them. But some from the party of the Pharisees who had been believers, stood up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the Mosaic law.' The apostles and the presbyters met together to see about this matter. After much debate had taken place, Peter got up and said to them, 'My brothers, you are well aware that from early days God made his choice among you, that through my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness by granting them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. He made no distinction between us and them, for by faith he purified their hearts. Why then are you now putting God to the test by placing on the shoulders of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they.' The whole assembly fell silent, and they listened while Paul and Barnabas described the signs and wonders God had worked among the Gentiles through them." Okay, several things are going on. First of all, this is the beginning of how law is adjudicated in the early church. The apostles get together, the ones who were inspired by the Holy Spirit in a special way, the ones who heard Jesus speak and knew his ways, and they would debate amongst themselves and come up with a conclusion. This is the way of the church. What is their specific conclusion, which is the more important point? Their specific conclusion is that Jesus is central, not the law. The law was there as a custodian of the graces of God to guide people to realize God's ways and to turn to him and to have physical expressions of God's grace. Well, that's no longer necessary because Jesus is now the mediator of all God's graces. Therefore, the ritualistic side, as well as the specific practices of Judaism, don't make sense anymore. Why would we need to circumcise the flesh when God has circumcised our heart in baptism? Why would we need dietary laws when all things were meant to be clean? Why must we follow ideas of ritual purity when all people are pure through baptism? There you go. And so they make their conclusion that we are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by the practices of law, which St. Paul will pick up extensively in the coming books. And we can reiterate in greater detail then as well. That, however, said, I do want to make a caveat because it can easily sound like law is not important. No, law has its point. And so even though it may sound like they're going against the laws, they're fulfilling the laws. Because it's not that circumcision is over. Circumcision has a new form. It's not that dietary laws are over. They have a new expression. It's not that purity laws are over. They have a new way of being. And therefore, there are laws that must be followed. The laws that are governed by Jesus and what he gave us. What his teachings were. You can't dismiss that. There is a way, and it's God's way, and that's it. So I've covered quite a bit of the book of Acts. The last point I want to make about the council is that becomes a standard for all ways of adjudicating law in the church for the next 2,000 years. The next council would be called by Emperor Constantine in 325, in which the same basic thing happens. All the bishops of the church gather together to deal with the situation of theology. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they make a decision. And just like it states in the book of Acts, they made the statement to the church, and therefore that is the theology of the church. I started our discussion tonight with this passage, and now I get to describe it in more detail, which is far more exciting. So I'm in Acts chapter 2, a section of this book which is really foundational in many ways. After being inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter stands up and gives this very eloquent speech that goes on for 36 verses about the fulfillment of the gospel, the prediction of the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Messiah, all these things that he summarizes huge chunks of scripture together to make that point that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm only going to read part of it because it's very long. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and proclaimed to them, "You who are Jews, indeed all of you staying in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to my words. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It will come to pass in the last days, God says, that I will pour out a portion of my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. Indeed, upon my servants and my handmaids, I will pour out a portion of my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will work wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and a cloud of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and splendid day of the Lord. And it shall be that everyone shall be saved who calls on the name of the Lord." Joel's prophecy sounds very New Testament-y. Why? Calling on the name of the Lord. All people will receive God's Spirit. Everyone shall be saved. People will have visions, dreams. Yeah. Peter's making a point that now, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he speaks up and says, this is what has happened, was promised from the beginning. And now it has come to its fulfillment. So listen to my word. Listen to how this is fulfilled in Jesus, which is the next huge chunk. Okay, let's see what the other church was like. Acts chapter 2, 42. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles and to the communal life, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Awe came upon everyone, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their property and possessions and divide them among all according to everyone's needs. Each day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple area and to breaking bread in their homes. They ate their meals with exultation and sincerity of heart, praising God and enjoying favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Sounds like communism in a way. But what is really happening? They're inspired so much by the teachings of Jesus that they want everyone to have a good life. And so they're not concerned about their own riches, their own status, or whatnot. Their goal is the good of brotherhood, which Pope Francis just wrote an encyclical on. And so they live a common life so that they can live a life of prayer, a life of simplicity, and a life focused strictly on God himself. Oh, there's so many great passages. One more. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple area, chapter 3, for the 3 o'clock hour of prayer. and a man crippled from birth was carried and placed at the gate of the temple called the Beautiful Gate, every day to beg for alms from the people who entered the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. But Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." He paid attention to them, expecting to receive something from them. Peter said, "I have neither silver nor gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, rise and walk." Then Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles grew strong. He leaped up, stood and walked around, and went into the temple with them, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the one who used to sit and beg at the Beautiful Gate of the temple, and they were filled with amazement and astonishment at what had happened to him. If you recall, Jesus did this too, but Jesus did it in his own name. Peter and John are doing it in Jesus' name, which means, just like Elijah giving his full power over to Elisha, Jesus gave his authority and his power to his early apostles and disciples, that they may carry on the mission that he anticipated and show what he has done through their actions. Here's an example of that, the continuation of Jesus's ministry. And we're meant to see the parallels, because he also had a crippled man who he told to rise and walk. And the guy got up, walked around, and praised God. Ta-da! Yes, I could talk about Paul's conversion. We all know it fairly well to some extent. One thing to note, Paul and Saul is exactly the same name. There is no name change. Saul is Greek. Paul is Roman. But I think it'd be nice to read the end of the book of Acts. So from Acts chapter 11 through 15, we hear the story of Paul. And so we get a good sense of the ways he traveled. We can read pretty extensively where he went and what issues he faced. And we get a general sense of what he did before the letters, which are more specific to communities. Paul had quite a journey, and it's hard to grasp exactly what he did, because there's three different theories about his travels around the Mediterranean. Some say he went to Spain, some not, some are shorter, some are longer. Either way, Paul traversed a huge chunk of the Roman Empire and was largely responsible for the founding of many of the Christian churches, more so than anyone else. But that didn't help him a whole lot. It helped the church a whole lot. He, however, would be at the very end, he would arrive in Rome for the first time, and there he would be martyred. It says, 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews. When they had gathered, he said to them, "My brothers, although I had done nothing against our people or our ancestral customs, I was handed over to the Romans as a prisoner from Jerusalem. After trying my case, the Romans wanted to release me because they found nothing against me deserving the death penalty. But when the Jews objected, I was obliged to appeal to Caesar, even though I had no accusation to make against my own nation. This is the reason, then, I have requested to see you and to speak with you, for it is on account of the hope of Israel that I wear these chains." They answered him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, nor has any of the brothers arrived with a damaging report or rumor about you. But we should like to hear you present your views, for we know that this sect is denounced everywhere." So they arranged a day with him and came to his lodgings in great numbers. From early morning until evening, he expounded his position to them, bearing witness to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were convinced by what he had said, while others did not believe. Without reaching any agreement among themselves, they began to leave. Then Paul made one final statement. "Well did the Holy Spirit speak of your ancestors through the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you shall indeed hear but not understand, you shall indeed look but never see. Gross is the heart of this people, they will not hear with their ears, they have closed their eyes, so that they may not see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. He remained for 2 full years in his lodgings. He received all who came to him, and with complete assurance and without hindrance, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ends the book of Acts, with Paul continuing to try and bring people to conversion. Eventually, he will die by being beheaded, but that's not where the book of Acts ends. So next week, we'll head into Paul's letters, and we'll get a greater sense of his character and also the beginnings of the Christian church and what issues they face. See you next week.